Dear Heavenly Father, we long, Lord, that your churches be full. And Lord, this is our desire, so that we might be saved and your people might be saved. And Lord, we also know, as we look into our passage this morning, that without your Spirit actively working among a people, that life is just turmoil and sin. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be among us and convicting us of evil, and that your churches, Lord, might be powerful not only in this land but throughout the world, so that evil might be limited, and so that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be glorified in all things. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to set aside our old and familiar idols and sins. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to purify ourselves as we come together to worship you. We pray, Father, that our homes will not be filled with the favoritism that we see in our passage this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we might recognize our need for Jesus Christ and the need for sinful human beings to have a mediator, Lord, who is not a sinful man like Jacob or a sinful man, Lord, like all of us, but rather the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that that church has had in the life of John and Abby Sanders. Lord, we pray that as the pastor stands before your people this morning and preaches your word, that he might preach with spirit and with power, and Lord, that people might be convicted of their sins. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court. Lord, we know that the men and women of that court do not govern this land. Rather, Lord, that you do. And we pray, Father, that you would please allow them to recognize their responsibility as creatures. And Lord, might they understand that they are servants not only of you, Lord, but of the Constitution and the American people. And that their responsibility is to understand the Constitution as it was written and not according to international law or the speculation of their mind. Lord, we pray that for our missionary, Dinah Malnick. Lord, we pray that you will allow her to do her job at the Bible College well. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to care for her now that her husband has passed away, and that you will strengthen her daughter, Hannah, as her father has gone ahead of her to heaven. Lord, please be with this family. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. One of the authors that I have turned to as I've been trying to understand the book of Genesis has been J.R.R. Tolkien. Most of us know him because of his movies, his trilogy and the book The Hobbit. We'll be talking about those more in a moment, but he was also a professor of the Anglo-Saxon language. And one of the things that he did is he wrote an incredibly important essay on the difference between myth and history. And part of the way that I have understood the book of Genesis is by how it is that he set out the differences between these two books and these two genres of myth and history. One of the reasons that I believe that Genesis is history is because of his analysis of the difference. Now, at the same time, most of us know him through the movie, The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you have not read the books and you have seen the movies, you'll understand, but if you've read the books, you'll also be know where I'm coming from. The basic plot of these two books is that a very evil being places his power into a ring. And anyone who uses that ring is granted extremely long life and other powers while he has the ring in his possession. But over time, the evil of the ring overpowers and corrupts the ring bearer's will so that he becomes evil. The conflict in the story is the struggle over the use of this ring by those who tend towards evil and those who tend towards good. Now, since the novels are fantasies, the battles are between elves and hobbits and men and ents and trolls and orcs and the like. Now, though I am a fan of Tolkien's fiction and nonfiction, my suspicion is that he is purposely teaching us a theological point or a theological concept that objects can be evil or good. And those who interact with those objects become evil and good. In other words, things in and of themselves can be good or evil. Not merely the way the human beings use them is good or evil, but the things in themselves. And so the main conflict in The Lord of the Rings is solved by the destruction of the Ring of Power, by dropping it into a volcano, and so the evil is destroyed. And in our passage today, we will be seeing something very similar to this. Jacob will destroy the idols and talismans of his family before going and worshiping God. And my guess is, if Professor Tolkien was alive, he would turn to this passage to defend this teaching of his, that objects in and of themselves can be evil. And we will be considering this carefully and whether or not that reflects the teaching of the whole Bible. Now today we'll be covering chapter 34 to chapter 37 in Genesis. And again, this should illustrate for us the importance of trying, if you worship with us regularly, trying to read ahead, because I can't fill in all of the details. But I think that you will be helped if you follow along. So if you open your Bibles with me to chapter 34, we'll be working through this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a brief summary, and then I'm going to read some of the more important or key passages that teach the doctrine. Now what has happened is that Dinah, who is the daughter of Leah and Jacob, goes and she visits with the women of the Hivites. Now while she is visiting them, the prince of the city, whose name is Shechem, finds her attractive and he steals her into his home and he rapes her. He then holds her hostage in his home while his father, Hamor, attempts to negotiate a marriage contract with Jacob. Now Jacob is all by himself in the family encampment, and so he holds his peace until his sons return, and then his sons enter into these negotiations. Now, they cannot negotiate in good faith because Dinah is being held hostage in Shechem's home. Now, what the brothers offer is that if the men of the city will circumcise themselves, they will allow Dinah to marry them. And then, as the men are in pain from the circumcision, which Shechem and Hamor agree to, Levi and Simeon go into the city and they sack it. Now it's probable that they came in with the servants and the other brothers, but these are the two brothers who are leading the attack. They put all of the men of the city to the sword, they enslave the women and children, and then they take all the possessions of the city and all of the property of the city as booty. Now let us hear Jacob's response to this. This is in verse 30 of chapter 34. Verse 30 of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Now in Genesis 35, starting in verse 1, God responds to what is occurring. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid or buried them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, at Bethel, because this is where Jacob is traveling towards, God renames Jacob Israel, and he renews his covenant with him. Jacob's beloved wife Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin, and then Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, seduces his father's concubine, Bilhah. Probably when he does this, the purpose is to get an advantage within the family as to who will be the patriarch after Jacob dies. Now after this, Isaac dies, and he dies at the age of 180 years, and Esau and Jacob are reunited at their father's grave. Now, chapter 36 is an extended genealogy of Esau. And it begins with Esau, and it works its way up probably to the time of the Davidic kingship. Now this is explicitly stated in verse 31 of chapter 6. So in chapter 6, 31, "Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel." Now we will briefly speak of the theological ramifications of this genealogy and the relationship to the transmission and preservation and inspiration of Scripture. In chapter 37, we are introduced to Joseph as a young man who is the favored son of his father Jacob. This is Rachel's first child with Jacob. Now this favoritism is shown by a special coat that he has made for him. It also seems likely that even as a young man, Jacob was put in charge of administrating his father's sheep. And this led to the conflict that he had with his brothers when he gave them a bad report. Further, Joseph begins to have prophetic dreams, which he unwisely informs his already jealous brothers about. Look with me to the second of these dreams in Genesis 37, 9 to 11. This is Genesis 37. "Then he dreamed still another dream, and told to his brothers, and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his fathers and his brothers, and his fathers rebuked him, and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." After this, Joseph is again sent to check up on his brothers, but this time they are far away from the home encampment, and when his brothers see him coming, they're able to recognize him, likely because of the flashy coat that his father has given him. They decide that they're going to plot to kill him, but instead of killing him, they throw him into a cistern. A cistern, by the way, is almost a perfect prison. The reason for this is that you have a long, thin tunnel, and then you essentially have a bowl which you can't crawl out of. And so they threw him into a dry cistern. And the area that is described in the Old Testament here is full of these sorts of cisterns to this day, where they store water and empty and abandon ones. Now, instead of killing him, which was the original plan, they decide to take Joseph and sell him to a group of Ishmaelite traders, who then take Joseph to Egypt, where he is sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Now, the purpose of chapter 37 appears to be to establish that Joseph is blessed but foolish. And part of what will be seen as we continue through this series in Genesis is how it is that Joseph and the brothers mature and become holy. And it is to show us a general level of ethical confusion and jealousy in the makeup of the children of Abraham. It also prepares us for Joseph's key role for the rest of the book of Genesis. From now on in Genesis, Joseph is essentially the main person who we're going to be considering. Now, the first thing that we need to do together is that we need to set aside two issues which are often stated by what are called higher critics or non-believers. What higher critics do is that they come to the Bible and they believe that they find within the text of the Bible itself evidence that it is not inspired. And one of the things that they will claim is that because Jacob was named Israel twice, it must mean that the compilers of Genesis had two separate traditions or two separate accounts of Jacob being named Israel. And instead of recognizing them as contradictory accounts, the authors or the compilers of Genesis mistakenly made them into separate narratives. Now this is fascinating that it took almost 5,000 years for anyone to notice these problems, But this is the way they approach the text. And they see what they think is two doublets, where we have Jacob being named Israel twice. And they say, well, this is two separate traditions, and a very bad editor has tried to put these together and harmonize them. Now, while this is an interesting theory, it is difficult to defend from our text, because chapter 38 establishes for us a theological reason for calling him Jacob, and God to renew the covenant with him and to rename him the second time as Israel. And the reason for this is that Jacob had not kept his vow to God to return to Bethel, and his family has begun to slide into idolatry. And we see that in our text. God renewed the covenant with him because of his sin. And part of what Moses is indicating to us is that there was a theological reason for him calling Israel Jacob, and there was a theological reason, and there was that reason was the sin that Jacob had fallen into, that he was renamed. And the second issue that we have to consider is Esau's genealogy. Now, from a structural standpoint, within the book of Genesis, chapter 36 serves an identical purpose of chapter 25, 12, and 18. In chapter 25, what happened is that Moses was shifting his focus from the patriarch Abraham to Isaac. And as he is shifting his focus, he gives us a genealogy of Ishmael. Now, in this case, in our passage this morning, what Moses is doing, he is shifting his focus from the patriarch Jacob to Joseph, and he begins this process by giving us a genealogy of Esau. Now, what this means is that from a deep structural standpoint of the overarching narrative of Genesis, we have what's going on is a work where we're changing our focus. We go first from Abraham, then to Isaac, and we put Ishmael's genealogy between that. And when we switch from Jacob to Joseph, we're putting a genealogy of Esau. And so Moses completes the genealogy up to his day. And then the list was updated until about the time of David. Now, while the higher critics believe that this proves that the Bible is uninspired, what it shows us is that the inspiration of Scripture was not limited to Moses. Now, we might look at it this way. In Luke 1:67-79, we have an inspired prophecy by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Now, most likely, Zacharias gave this prophecy in Aramaic. We don't know what Luke's source is for the prophecy. It may be that Zacharias or some of the people around him wrote it down. It may be that they wrote it down in Hebrew or Aramaic or in Greek. It is also possible that the Holy Spirit gave directly Luke the prophecy of Zacharias. Now, whatever Luke's source was, both he and Zacharias were inspired. Zacharias was inspired when he said the prophecy, and Luke was inspired when he wrote it down. And so we can speak of Luke and Zacharias as the authors of the prophecy of Zacharias. We can also say that God was the author of these passages. In the same way, the minor non-Mosaic additions to Genesis should not disturb us, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that these words are inspired. And they are inspired both when Moses wrote the original Genesis and when inspired scribes came along and added to it. The other thing that we have to recognize is that the fullness of Esau's genealogy has an important theological purpose. And that is it shows us that God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham are not merely spiritual, nor are they merely through Israel. As God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17:6, I will make you an exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And so God has inspired the inclusion of the kings of Edom, as we read in verse 31 of chapter 36. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. The theological point of this is that the physical and earthly blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are fulfilled by those without faith. But the spiritual blessing are not ultimately fulfilled on earth. The spiritual blessings ultimately come in heaven. Many nations do come from Abraham, but only one nation is saved, and that is the nation of faith. Whereas Paul tells us in Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through Esau, but it is not the spiritual promises. It is not the promise of the blessing of salvation. Rather, it is a promise that many kings and nations will come from Esau and Abraham. Now, having covered these issues, let's come to our text. In chapter 34 and 35, there are two basic points which will make up the bulk of our sermon. Our initial disobedience leads to greater and greater sin, and God purifies and renews his people through worship and obedience. There is almost no one to acclaim in chapter 34. Dinah ought not to have been mixing indiscriminately with the daughters of the land. Jacob should have been keeping a protective eye upon his daughter. Now, while Shechem may have loved Dinah, he is still violating her both by consummating his relationship with her prior to marriage and by forcing himself upon her. Further, by keeping her in his house after these events, he makes it impossible for Jacob and his sons to freely discuss the issue. Anything that they negotiate is going to have the threat of death or continuation of the kidnapping upon them. Now, because Jacob is passive, he doesn't say anything, we see that he has also fallen into sin. It is only when his sons take aggressive action that he criticizes them for being imprudent. Now, while Simeon and Levi were right in attempting to save their sister, they show no evidence of faith, and they abuse the right of circumcision. Circumcision was a holy thing, and they have misused it as a battle tactic. Now, why does this all happen? Now, first, we need to state clearly that each person in our story is responsible for their individual sins. Dinah is responsible for spending time with the daughters of the land. Shechem is responsible for his sin of rape. Yet there is something that we must remember, and that is that in chapter 28, verses 21 and 22, Jacob made a vow to establish a place of worship at Bethel, and he has not fulfilled it. We read in chapter 28, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. He had covenanted with God to create a place of worship. And in chapter 31, verse 13, Jacob was returned to the land of promise by the God of Bethel. Implicitly, this is a command that he's supposed to return to Bethel and keep his vow to build a place of worship there. What this means is that the initial sin, the sin that sets off the chain of sin in our passage, is Jacob not keeping his vow to God. If Jacob had gone to Bethel, none of this would have occurred. And so what we see is that because Jacob refuses to obey God and to obey his vow, that the sin snowballs in our passage. What we see then is the compounding of sin. Jacob's sin of not keeping the vow becomes a sin where his prudence goes from a godly circumspection to a crafty wariness and inaction. The Jacob who was so careful to assure that there would be reconciliation between himself and Esau, and that he would protect his family by dividing them up and providing gifts and all of these other things, now seems completely incapable of any action to protect and guide his family. He is settled into his sin. Or as we read in Romans 1, God, for the purpose of discipline, has given him over to his uncleanliness. He has given himself over to sin, and he cannot act in a wise manner. His daughter is raped, and he remains silent. His sons negotiate with idolaters to combine the families through the rite of circumcision, and he says nothing. His sons put the entire city to the sword, and he complains only after the events. He has slid into inaction and sin. And fathers and mothers, we need to think on this. Our children are responsible for their sins, but we must make sure that we are not facilitating their sins by our inaction. It is as important as parents that we train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is incredibly important, and it is a responsibility that I pray that each of you as parents do. But we cannot train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord if we give up on our own relationship to God. When we fall into sin, it limits our ability to guide our families. And it limits our abilities to be wise and prudent as we attempt to help our families to interact with the world. And so we must be incredibly careful with this. Now last week we spoke much of the importance of being prudent in responding to the world. But this week what we see is the corruption of godly prudence into sin. You see, Jacob was able to teach his sons how to be prudent, but because he's not leading his family as a godly man and his family is not giving up their idols, the prudence that Jacob taught his sons by an example slides into perversion. And so Simeon and Levi are able to look at the motives of the men of the city, and they're able to anticipate what will happen when they take on circumcision but they seize this as an advantage to allow them to sin. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant. It was this holy symbol of God's plan of salvation through Abraham. And they have turned it into a battle tactic. I mean, as these men are going through the country, how many people do you think now want to convert to the religion of Abraham that requires circumcision? Well, we know what happened the last time a group of people got circumcised, right? Levi and Simeon show up and kill everybody. And so because they have slid into this sinful prudence, they make a mockery, not only of circumcision, but of the religion that God has revealed to them. We must understand that perverse prudence increases sin, and it leads to the corruption of religion. And then we see that when they have fallen into sin, the holy things of God become mere tokens of sinful negotiation and worldly advantage. And you know, we see this in our day. There is a church down south that baptizes children in a fire truck. And if you want to be baptized as a child, they put off a confetti cannon and they play music and you can be baptized. And then you get to get on top of the fire truck and spray all of the other children in the Sunday school class with the fire truck. How many of us really believe that that's the true rite of baptism that is being celebrated there? And believe that the children who go forward to baptism want to take on the responsibility of being a Christian? The token of baptism has become something manipulated to boost the numbers of people baptized in the church. Now this might be a way that we would not sin, but there are other ways. For instance, as a congregation, we celebrate the doctrines of grace. Oftentimes, the doctrine of grace can be used as a club to beat down our more inconsistent opponents. And instead of being the most gracious people, those who cling to the doctrines of grace can be the most aggressive and the most angry. And we, when we sin that way, are doing exactly what Simeon and Levi are doing. We are using the things that God has given us as a weapon, rather than as something to be loved and to be celebrated. What this means is that those of us who cling to the doctrines of grace should be the most gracious. We should be the most loving. And the moment that we become bitter and exclusive and angry, and we use the good things that God has given to us and taught us as a club and as a weapon, we are falling into the sin that we see Levi and Simeon using. And so we must be very careful as a people that we never misuse the good gifts of God, and that our desire to be pure and our desire to make sure that the world does not wrongly affect the church does not lead to us using it as a weapon against those who we should be loving and witnessing to. Now, how is it that God reacts to all of these sins? God forcefully interjects himself into the affair. Jacob is trembling in the land of promise because of his sin and the sins of his children. And God not only reminds him of his vow, but he commands him to fulfill it. Look back with me to chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God." This is the only time in the book of Genesis that anyone is commanded to build an altar. This is an embarrassment to Jacob. Jacob, who is God's covenant representative on earth, must be commanded to worship his God and to sacrifice him and to sacrifice to him and to keep his vows. Jacob has forgotten that he has a vow, and he is now being shamed by God. In the same way that it is shameful for a father to go to his child and say, you need to love and obey me. So it is shameful and humiliating that Jacob must be commanded to love and worship his God in the way that he has promised. Now let us look to Jacob's action. He goes to his family and he says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." And then look down to verse 4. So they gave Jacob the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. I think it's probably best to understand that this is not hidden for the purpose of coming back for, but rather buried for the purpose of destruction. And this, by the way, if you have the NIV, is communicated in the NIV. He buried them for the purpose of destroying them. And also, we must understand that these earrings must have had some kind of cultic symbolism. Earrings were never forbidden to the Jewish people. In fact, in Ezekiel 16:12, God speaks of giving them as a gift to the nation of Israel. And so perhaps these earrings somehow communicated that they were a slave of some god, or a devotee of a god, or a goddess, or maybe they were good luck charms. We don't know for sure. But whatever the earrings were, they needed to be destroyed along with the idols. Jacob is attempting in this to cleanse his family of sin and to prepare them for worshiping God at Bethel. And he begins by ridding them of the idols and the cultic earrings, and then he commands them to purify themselves and to change their garments. Now, we might be tempted as New Testament believers to think that this has no application to us. Isaiah has told us that idols are just mute stocks of wood. Paul has told us that we can even eat meat to sacrifice idols. And Paul has also told us in Romans that I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And we also know that we are cleansed by and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we might be tempted when we come to this passage to not see any application to our life as Christians. Yet as we do that, we also need to balance the entire teaching of the New Testament, which includes these words from John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Paul's command in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so while everything that I had said earlier about idols being mute and about our freedom to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, these things are true, yet there is a balance that we must strike. There are several extremes that we must face up to as Christians in America in the issues of idolatry, impurity, and clothing. The first extreme is found in Tolkien's fantasy, but also among conservative and fundamental Christians. And that is that things in and of themselves have spiritual power. I was told by a young man once that believed that I was demon-possessed, that I had become demon-possessed because I had opened a fortune cookie. In his mind, one becomes demon-possessed by doing something cultic, and so he had defined fortune cookies as cultic, and so I necessarily had become demon-possessed by opening the fortune cookie. I'm also aware of a popular Christian teacher who, at least at one point, taught that Cabbage Patch dolls can cause infertility in homes. And I have sat through church services where it was explained to me that the beat patterns of certain kinds of music summons demons, or it includes incantations that influence even Christians, or When I was even younger, we were taught that barcodes and the use of barcodes meant that you were submitting to the reign of the Antichrist. Now, some of these things we smile at and even laugh about because of the extremeness of the position. But you see, there's a fundamental flaw in the theology that leads to these beliefs. And that is that things in and of themselves can be evil, and that demons can have a power and authority which is not granted to them by God. And further, we must recognize that when we believe, like Rachel, that idols have powers in and of themselves, we are committing a form of idolatry. When we look at an idol and we don't see a mute stalk of wood, but rather we see something powerful that can destroy us and hurt us, we're actually granting the demons and the idol itself more authority and power than it has. The words of a pagan have no power in and of themselves. Incantations do nothing to us in and of themselves. They don't unless the human heart grants them that authority by not trusting in God. Now, at the same time, there's another extreme within Christian circles that touches on this matter. And that is that Christians believe that the symbols that we wear and the images that we have in our home and the music that we listen to and the clothing that we wear has no spiritual significance. You see the two differences? In one, we give way too much power on this side, and on the other side, we say that they have no significance at all. Now, why did Jacob's family have cultic earrings and idols in their camp? They had these things because they were worshiping false gods. Now, why is it sinful to listen to folk music that glorifies vampires and demon possession, or rap music that glorifies rebellion, or opera music that glorifies incest, or old German songs that we like to put hymns to that glorify getting drunk? Why is it sinful to listen to these things? The reason is because our fallen hearts respond in pleasure to sins. Wearing earrings in and of itself is not sinful. But it is sinful if we are wearing those earrings to communicate to false gods or to others that we are following those gods. It is not sinful to listen to the different kinds of music that are out there unless those different kinds of music stir us up to rebellion and idolatry. And so we cannot say that there is no spiritual significance to anything. Because images and our clothing and the things that we do are an expression of the attitudes and the beliefs and the longings of our heart. Now, something that we need to know also in our passage is that part of the preparation of Jacob's family for worship is that they purify themselves. And we see that this need for preparation for worship both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we see that we ought to be purifying ourselves, and we should be carefully considering the spiritual connotations of the clothing that we are wearing in both Testaments. Just as Jacob commands his family, we also should purify ourselves for both worship and for daily life by prayer and confession, and by meditating on the things, as Paul gives us a list in Philippians, the things that are true, that are noble, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, and a good report, things that are praiseworthy. What this means is that some of us on Saturday night until 1 o'clock in the morning can watch March Madness, and we can get up at 8:15 and make it to church and be prepared to worship. Some of us can, but some of us can't. If some of us spend too much time watching a basketball game between the hours of 10 and midnight, we'll be too tired to worship God corporately when we come together Sunday morning. And what that means is that if we are going to prepare ourselves to worship, which is required by both the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, we're going to have to use the TiVo for the game and just ask people at church not to tell us who won the Maryland game. Because we need to be preparing ourselves for worship. Now, at the same time, we must recognize that what we do and what we wear communicates what our attitudes are and what our heart is. This is why Jacob instructs his family to change their clothes before they go to worship. It is why the Apostle Paul, in both Corinthians and in Timothy, tells us about how men and women should dress in the church. Now the main issue, by the way, is not that every male here wear a tie and a jacket like the pastor is. I honestly could care about whether or not you wear a tie. The thing that I am concerned about is your heart attitude. And that's what God is concerned about. Because when you prepare yourself to worship, part of what you are communicating is your attitude by what you wear. And some people can arrive at church more casually and have a heart that is ready and prepared to worship God. And some people can wear a beautiful suit and tie in arrogance and in pride to make other people feel lowly and humiliated. And so the issue is that there is a spiritual significance in our clothing, though as a pastor, I can't tell you what you have to wear to come to church. To some degree, I had a friend who was a pastor in California, and there were girls who were wearing bikinis to church. So they go to the beach. That's too far. At that point, we've got other issues. But in general, as a pastor, I can't tell you what it is to wear, though I can tell you from this passage and from the New Testament that what we wear to church and what we wear in our everyday life does have spiritual significance. And we have to make sure that what we wear to church is not affecting other people so that they can't worship, and is not affecting ourselves so that we cannot worship. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 35, we read that Jacob built an altar in obedience to the command of God and to fulfill his vows. Now, God appeared to him and blessed him. But I want you to look with me to verses 11 and 12 there. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Now, again, I hope when you read this Kings, remember we go back to the Esau genealogy and we see the kings there as well. That was included for a specific theological purpose. Now, kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Now, God is renewing his covenant with Israel as the representative head of the believing community. And he is linking his covenant with Israel from Abraham and then to Noah and Adam. We know this because God is repeating the promise that he gave to Abraham that kings and nations would proceed from him. And he is repeating the command that he gave to Adam and Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And so God is taking the different components of either the covenants or the relationships that he had with Adam and Noah and Abraham, and he is bringing them all together in the renewal of the covenant with Jacob. Now, part of the reason that we know that Jacob is serving as the covenant head here, just as Adam and Noah did, is that he has already had 11 children, and it is likely from our text that Rachel is pregnant with Benjamin. God is not wasting his breath by telling him to be fruitful and to multiply. Rather, he is linking the great plan of salvation to the life of Jacob as a conduit of the blessings to the entire world as God's covenant partner. And this is confirmed, again, by what happens next in our text. But it is confirmed from the New Testament this time instead of the Old Testament. Look with me to verse 19. After Israel's obedience and the covenant renewal by God, the family travels away from Bethel. And during the journey, Rachel goes into labor, and she dies giving birth to Benjamin. Verse 19 states, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Now, it seems rather an insignificant detail. Why is it that God preserved this and kept it and transmitted it? Rachel is buried in Bethlehem, and she dies naming her child, Son of My Sorrow. It's sad, but why is it important? Well, it is important in the Old Testament because in Jeremiah 31, the prophet tells us that during the exile, that Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, what happens is that Jeremiah is laying out the tension of what occurred when the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant was exiled from the land. And Rachel is weeping because one group of Jewish young men are being sent into exile, the men like Daniel. are being sent into exile, and another group of men are being killed by the soldiers who are in occupation of the country. Now, a remnant of Israel is saved, yet there is great destruction. And Rachel is one of the mothers of Israel personified as weeping for the loss of her children and the fact that because of their sin, they're leaving the land in exile and they're being destroyed. Now, in chapter 31, and boy, if there's a passage of the Old Testament that you want to study closely, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah goes on to reveal that there is a new covenant of Israel, a covenant where the law of God will be written upon their hearts. And then this brings us to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is exiled to Egypt because King Herod is conspiring to kill him as the future king of Israel. As his family flees from Bethlehem to Egypt, Herod's troops encircle the area around Bethlehem and kill all the little boys under the age of 2. And what do we then read in Matthew 2, verse 18? Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel is weeping both for the death of her children and the exile of the infant Jesus to Egypt. And we cannot forget that Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son, was also sent into exile into Egypt, and that soon all of Jacob's children will go into Egypt. And that Joseph went into Egypt, why? Because of the murderous hatred of his brothers. And so we find all of these prophetic shadows and strings, and we find them merging and coming together and slowly blossoming into the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And what is it that we should do with all of this? Well, we come back to our narrative today. What have we seen? We've seen that God's covenant partner, Jacob, has slid into indulgence and inaction and favoritism. You see, he can make his family throw away their idols and their cultic jewelry, but he cannot rid his own our heart of favoritism for his son Jacob. He can order his sons to put on new clothes and to purify them, but he cannot reach into his son Reuben's heart and take out that incestuous desire. He cannot reach into the heart of Levi and Simeon and make them less murderous and more trusting in God. He can't stop his sons from murdering or attempting to murder and dispose of Joseph. And so the reason that God must renew the covenant with Jacob is the problem of the wickedness of God's chosen people. You see, the big problem in salvation, the conflict in salvation, the conflict that drives the Bible is not that stuff is evil, not that there's some ring that is evil, but that there's a human heart, and the human heart is evil. And when I say heart, I'm not talking about the organ that beats. I'm talking about the human soul is fallen. And it is like Ken said in the introduction, our heart without the work of God is a hard stone. And so part of the problem that we see in the passage is that God's covenant partners, those people who are moving the plan of salvation forward in history, are wicked. They're evil. The covenant must constantly be renewed and refreshed because of sin of the people of God. And you see, the book of Matthew opens by tracing the genealogy of Jesus at Abraham. And it goes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, continuing on in chapter 1 of Matthew, in verse 21, we read, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, the thing that Jacob could not do is he could not save his sons from their sins. He couldn't even save himself from his sins. He was a bad covenant partner in that sense. God, of course, graciously comes to him and works with him and provides him some holiness. But we read, by the way, in Hebrews 7:22 on the issue of a covenant partner that Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant. You see, while Jacob could not save anyone from sin, Jesus Christ could. And while Jacob has to be ordered to to build altars and to maintain the covenant with God, he could not keep the covenant. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Abraham and the Son of Adam and the Son of David could save his people from their sins. And he could do it by keeping the conditions of the covenant and keeping the law that was given to Adam and to Noah and then the law given to Moses. And he did this by not building altars, but by sacrificing himself on an altar of the cross and by obeying the law of God perfectly. The law that Abraham has recorded as imperfectly obeying in Genesis 26:5, and the law that Moses summarized in Deuteronomy 11:1. And by being the perfect sacrifice, and by being the perfect law keeper, he was able to pay the penalty for our sins. This is why that we as a church do not have an altar. This is why God does not come to us and renew his covenant of salvation with us. The reason that there is no more need for altar and there is no more need for sacrifices upon altars is because Jesus Christ has taken all of these things and fulfilled them in himself. Jesus Christ died and he became the mediator and covenant head. And so that right now, Jesus is in heaven and he is mediating for God's people before the Father. And this is why, by the way, that we are not saved by keeping the law. If you're here today and you believe that you are saved by being holy, I can tell you a terrible thing. And that is that Abraham sinned. Now he is acclaimed as having keeping the law of God, but his keeping of the law of God is that of a sinful human being. Moses was not allowed into the promised land. Why? Because he broke the law of God and disobeyed him. We cannot keep the law and our salvation cannot be dependent upon the law. Rather, our salvation is dependent on believing that Jesus Christ kept the law for us and that he paid the just penalty for our sins on the cross. And so this is why it is so important that we understand Jesus' relationship to this passage. Not only as the new covenant head, but as the sacrifice and as the law keeper. And so if you are here today and you understand what I'm speaking of, or if you are a Christian and you've recognized that you, like Jacob, have fallen into sin, and that now is the time to return to your home and to throw away the old idols and to purify yourself so that you might be more righteous or that you might be saved. You must understand that your own efforts will not purify you. The washing of your body will not cleanse you. The ridding your home of all the idols will not save you. The only thing that will save you is being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ comes through faith and repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are a believer here today who has recognized that you have an idol in your home, whether that idol is a flat screen TV or a car or an actual for real idol, today is a day to throw it away and to purify yourself so that you might come with God's people on Sunday morning and better worship him, and so that you might better worship him in your daily life. Because all of our life is to be worship. Coming together as a congregation is a special time of worship. But all of life is to be the glory of God. If you are a non-believer today here, if you have never repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today could be the day of your salvation. But you must recognize that you have to give up your old idols, whether those old idols are a statue of Shiva or a statue of Jupiter or some other god. And then you have to realize that the only way that you will be purified is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins and believing in him. And if you have any questions about how it is that you might be saved, please come and talk to me after the service. talk to the Christian who brought you here, all of us would be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray three things, Lord, this morning. We pray that each one of us might desire to purify ourselves and to rid ourselves of the idols and sins that we have clung to. We pray, Lord, that you will not allow us to fall into indulgent sin. And Lord, that we will keep our word to God and to man. And Lord, that if we are sliding down the slippery slope of sin, that you would help us to recognize it and to repent and to turn away. And Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who does not know you, that you might save them today through applying the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to their hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.